What do you make of a thunderstorm? They are awe-inspiring displays of natural forces. Perhaps you remember, as I certainly did as a little lad, sitting up late at night sometimes with my dad and watching the sheet lightning playing across the valley. We had a house on the side of a hill and a big, big sort of French bay window, and we could look out. As I grew up, it was a bit of a treat to stay up late. And you could, sometimes thunderstorm was fantastic. There was often dry storms. There wasn't a lot of rain, but you just see the sheet lightning illuminating the valley as we looked out. And it was thrilling. But maybe like the notorious Roman Emperor Caligula of the first century, you hid under your bed. Perhaps you were afraid of them. I know dogs can often be afraid of thunderstorms. They don't like storms, do they? Well, David, it appears, has been observing a tremendous storm. Perhaps from his palace in Jerusalem. If it was as a younger man, maybe from some craggy hideout in the mountains, although the references seem to suggest that it's later in life and when he himself was reigning, because he speaks of the Lord being enthroned, suggesting that he himself was that king. But it certainly, he's been observing a storm, and he's seen lightning playing up and down the valleys, envisaging it traveling the length and breadth of Israel. And he's heard the thunder, those distant growls, and then that sudden explosion as it moves close by. And of course, to David, it's not only a display of nature's forces, it speaks of God. But it not only speaks of God, it is God speaking. Because you see, the Lord for David is not some distant deity who, as it were, set the world in motion like some kind of clockwork robot and then lets it run on without any further involvement. Nor is God the explanation for things which science can't yet understand. Kind of God of the gaps. And so as knowledge expands, God shrinks. That's the kind of picture that some people have of God. However much we understand, God is there in what we understand just as much as in what we don't. In the midst of it and in it and behind it, he is the first mover of all things, who is still always moving what he has made. He is the God who causes the storm. And the power of the storm is the voice of God. The psalm has three sections. It's a beautifully balanced psalm. Verses 1 and 2, really, I've entitled, "The Lord is God." And there the word "the Lord," Jehovah, which in our English translations is in capital letters, it appears four times. Then the main body of the psalm, verses 3 to 9, which is the Lord speaking. The word "the Lord" appears 10 times, and "voice" appears 7 times. And then the final two verses, 10 and 11, "the Lord reigns." Again, just like the first two verses, the word "the Lord" appears 4 times. So this isn't a limerick that David has dashed off without thinking about it. He's put careful thought to construct a very beautiful psalm. Okay, "the Lord is God," the first two verses. You see, before describing the storm, David addresses the heavenly beings, O mighty ones, and that's literally sons of God. And he is there addressing angels, principalities, powers, and exhorting them to worship God. And the immediate reason for David's exhortation to worship is what he's going to say about the storm. But this is where he begins. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, what does it mean, ascribe? Or it means to give to, or to acknowledge, or recognize, and declare the wonderful things the Lord has made known about himself. To recognize and declare the wonderful things the Lord has made known about himself. You're not adding to God. You can't obviously give God anything God doesn't already have. He is perfect in every way. Everything that is made is what he has made. He is sufficient in every way. You can't add anything to God. But you can recognize and declare the wonderful things he has made known about himself. Similarly, when the Bible elsewhere speaks about magnifying the Lord's name, it doesn't mean you're actually making God bigger, but you are making his name better known. You're making his name bigger to you, as it were. Or when we talk about blessing God, well, you can't actually bless God in terms of doing him any good. But you are praising him for who he is. So these words, to ascribe, to magnify, to bless, to give to the Lord, they're not adding anything to what God is, because you can't. But you are simply declaring, recognizing, declaring, making his name and his fame, as some call it, bigger in the earth and in our own eyes. Increasing his honor. So ascribe, recognize, and declare glory. What is glory? Well, it's what he reveals of himself in every way. His godness, you might say. You praise God for being God. The heavenly beings in Revelation chapter 4, the chapter before the chapter I read, say this: the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the elders in heaven say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So the beings in heaven praise God, ascribe glory to him, express his worth, his honor, his holiness, his eternity, his sovereignty, the very will that he has made, by which he has made all things. By his will, or by his pleasure, some translate, they were created and have their being. So see, we ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. What an important part of our worship that is, to praise God. But the verse goes on to say the glory due to his name, verse 2. The name really of God is everything that God reveals of himself. You need the whole of Scripture to be able to do that fully. And the full revelation of God is in Jesus Christ, his Son, and in his work. And so when you come to Revelation chapter 5, which is what I read, you see a further heavenly song of praise. This time, not so much of God the Creator, which is what Revelation chapter 4 focuses on, but here now the Lamb is in the center there as well, with God. God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is there. A Lamb who, as it were, had been slain. And the song is to the Lamb, a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So here now is a further revelation of God, equally worthy of praise. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the redemption that he has accomplished, purchase of people by his blood. to be made kingdom and priests. And then there's further worship, isn't there, in that chapter, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. So, ascribing to the Lord the glory due to his name, all that he is, all that he has done, all that he has revealed of himself, most fully, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the work of the beings in heaven. And how much more should it be of us here on earth? To ascribe to God the glory, the strength due to his name. And then worship the Lord. Bow down to him, that could be translated. Just as the elders, as it were, fall down before him. You are to bow down to the Lord. To serve him. With reverence and awe. And that's the duty of every creature under heaven. It's the duty of every creature under heaven. You don't get out of the duty to worship and obey God simply by perhaps saying, well, I'm not a Christian. As if somehow Christians were the only people under obligation to worship God. By virtue of being a creature, you are under obligation to worship God. What makes human beings different from the other creatures? Yes, all creatures will worship God in some way. What's the difference about a human being? Well, you have choice. Sin is the choice we make not to worship God. Or worship something else. We never stop worshiping altogether. We cannot. But worship something. What we do is fail to worship the true God and worship something else in his place. Some idol, some construct of our own imagination, something created. And the privilege of being a human being is that you can worship God from choice. What choice do you make about God? You have a responsibility. You have decision-making power. We'll all be called to account for the decisions we make. What choice do you make about worshiping God? In our natural state, we are born into this world as rebels against God. And to become a Christian is to make that choice, to bow before God, to bow down before him, to worship him, to enjoy him. What's the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's the privilege of being a human being, and it is the supreme privilege of a Christian, because you are one whom Christ has found. You are one who has been brought into the company of those who rationally, intelligently, with moral choice, with understanding, worship the Creator. And there is no higher calling for a human being than to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That's wonderful, isn't it? The splendor of his holiness, or the splendor of holiness, literally. The splendor of holiness. That environment sanctified by his presence. So, the Lord is God. He is to be worshipped. The second section of this psalm is the Lord speaks. It's dominated by this phrase, the voice of the Lord. And it's the immediate cause of the psalm, it appears to be, that prompts David to write it. It's a magnificent storm. And he hears in this the voice of God. Verse 3, the Lord thunders over the waters. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The thundering is equivalent, therefore, to the voice of the Lord. Both are over the waters. The waters, probably rain clouds rather than the seas or the rivers, but it could include those as well. So here is then the Lord thundering, the voice of the Lord in that thunder. And then he describes it. It's a number of attributes or characteristics. It's powerful and majestic. There is something about a king here in this voice. It breaks great trees, the cedars of Lebanon, the greatest trees. And it unsettles nature. Lebanon skips like a calf. Lebanon was in the north. Syrian is also another name for Mount Hermon in the north of the Israel. Like a young wild ox. Jumping. Was it the flashing of the lightning, perhaps, that made nature seem as if it was skipping and jumping? It can do that sometimes. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Literally fire. But it probably does mean lightning. But fire it would be literally. Flashes of fire. And then it shakes nature. The desert of Kadesh. Well, that's right down in the south of Israel. So the storm has moved from north to south. It encompasses the whole of the country. And then it strips nature bare. Twists the oaks. I know in our footnotes it says the Lord makes the deer give birth. It could be either of those. In which case has a traumatic effect on young deer giving birth, or else it means that it's stripping, twisting the oaks and stripping the forests bare. Either it has a massive effect on nature. And all in his temple cry, glory. Glory. The temple could be creation itself, in which God is present. It could be the church, the people of God. It could be heaven. All of these are the temple. It's wherever worship takes place, wherever God is present, and wherever he is worshipped. And they cry, glory. There's a response from his people, response from those who worship him, glory. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a slightly mischievous note in his commentary at this point. He says, here is a good precedent for Methodist friends and the zealous Welsh. I think because Methodists and the Welsh are at times of revival and religious excitement were not unknown to shout glory in their services. And I think a few English evangelicals could do with a bit of that occasionally as well. Gogoniant was the Welsh word. Gogoniant, glory. Glory to God in the highest. Here then there's the proper response to the revelation of God. God making himself known in nature. Well, how do you respond to the wonders of nature? How do you respond? You know, wonderful sunset. Snow-capped mountain peaks. We all travel more than our forebears were ever able to. We see more of these things. The vastness of the oceans, we can see on our television programs about the miracles that go on in the depths of the seas. The tiny intricacy of a fly's wing and much smaller things than that. Hurricanes and typhoons and tornadoes and tsunamis that no man can tame. Isn't it amazing how capable mankind is and yet how absolutely helpless when a storm happens? Even a volcano in Iceland blowing, you know, shuts down the airways for virtually weeks. Now, do we just say, well, what a tremendous force of nature? Or do you hear the voice of God? You hear the voice of God. If you are a believer, I hope you do. and will continue to do so more and more. Don't fall into the God of the gaps idea that somehow the more that science can explain, as knowledge grows, God shrinks. That's a very primitive idea of God. God is the God of knowledge, the God who enables us to know things, the God who enables us to discover things, as he is the God of things we've not yet discovered. It is primitive in the extreme to think that as our knowledge expands, somehow God shrinks. He is not just a God of the gaps. Here is the God of creation and providence who made and upholds all things, and he's still active, still speaking in nature, in the world around us. And ascribe glory to him. You don't have to come to decisions about whether such and such an act of God, a tsunami or a storm, is an act of judgment on such and such a people. I don't think we are called to do that. The Lord Jesus seems to teach that we shouldn't do that. We are not to read into every disaster an act of judgment as if somehow those people were more evil than those who haven't suffered. We're not to do that. Jesus taught that in Luke chapter 13. But we can still see God's voice, hear God's voice, and see his voice. The voice of the Lord is not something that's always heard. He's seeing the phenomena there, and he's calling this the voice of God. And with the heavenly beings, all in his temple cry glory. Gogoniant, if you're Welsh. Glory. But if you're not a believer, maybe nature does speak to you in a way about God. Maybe you do think of, as many say, well, there's something out there, there's someone up there, there is something of a creator. I've known people who would never want to call themselves Christians or owe Christ any kind of allegiance, but nonetheless, they would say they believe in a creator. But they wouldn't be able to say that this God who speaks, whose voice they hear, as it were, is somebody whom they know personally. It's not the God with whom ever they have made peace and come to a personal relationship and know him as their heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And as much as you may, if you are in that position of not being a believer in Jesus Christ, as much as you may wonder at the glory of creation won't in itself bring you any closer to God. I know people get very moved by the sights of wonders of nature, but one of the great deceits of today is the inability to distinguish between emotional excitement and spiritual experience. And people think that because they're removed emotionally, they are spiritually changed. And people get moved by a wonderful sunset and they think, well, wow, now I really do believe something. Oh, it doesn't mean anything at all. There's truth to consider. Truth of God, the truth in his words. And unless you've come to God through his words, you are, as it were, always on the outside looking in, and you won't be able to recognize the voice of the Lord. You can only recognize a voice you know, can't you? David recognizes the voice of the Lord in the storm. You imagine somebody else watching that voice could have been absolutely terrified by the God of thunder. If there'd been a primitive spiritist listening to watching that storm, they'd come to a totally different conclusion. They would say Zeus or Thor or whoever is in that storm. Why is David able to say the voice of the Lord? Because he recognizes it. You only recognize a voice you already know. If you had never heard my voice before tonight, you wouldn't say, oh, I recognize his voice. But maybe if you heard me again, you would at that point be able to say, I recognize his voice because you've heard it before. David is saying here, I recognize a voice of one I know. It's the Lord's voice. And the very title Lord, which appears, I think, something like 18 times in this short psalm, is a name given by God to himself for those who trust in him. The Lord, it is his name. And until you come to God through his Son, until you've come not knowing him just in a storm or a sunset, however marvelous these be, they don't tell you enough about God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that in nature God does make himself known. In nature God does speak to him, speak. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived from things that have been made because God has made them known. Yes, there is that what is known of God in nature. But it doesn't bring you and me, darkened sinners, to know him as Lord. It doesn't bring us into a personal relationship with him. You first got to hear his voice in the gospel, the good news, and hear the voice of the Lord in the word of God, Jesus his Son. You need to hear not a crushing, thunderous voice that speaks in power and majesty, as this storm in the land of Israel did, but you need to hear a voice that says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You need to hear the voice that says, lay down your sins and your burden of guilt, and take Jesus Christ to be your God. You need a God who comes to you with that love and that clarity. The voice of the good news. And it also is powerful and majestic. It has a breaking power, just like the voice of the Lord in nature. It breaks the power of sin. It breaks human pride. It unsettles people. It makes you unhappy in your materialistic universe because it speaks of a God of love who, even if you've not clearly thought about it, answers your deepest needs. Your real needs. It is accompanied with a fire of the Spirit that burns away sin and uncleanness. It shakes and strips not the oaks and the deserts, but you in your self-righteousness, your excuses and your pretenses. But when that gospel voice, in its power, its gentle power, that still small voice which came to Elijah in the Mount Horeb. He didn't see God in the thunder or in the fire or in the storm and the wind. But the voice came to him in a still small voice and revived him and raised him and touched him. And when that happens, you can cry, glory, glory. Because when you know Christ, your heart has become itself a temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Lord speaks powerfully in nature. And a Christian can see more of that than an unbeliever and really recognize God there and really know this God who is speaking there. Because sadly, the voice of nature, as we know from so many different religions, leads to all manner of superstitions and all manner of primitive ideas. If the Lord who is behind it is first of all not known. So never try to substitute some vague idea of worshipping the God of nature for a true knowledge of God according to his word in Jesus Christ. Truth first, and then experience. Oh, but it's wonderful then when you're a Christian to know that the same Father who loves you is actually the Father who sent that thunderstorm. And this is what David is experiencing. The Lord speaks powerfully in nature, but he speaks to save in the gospel. And the third and the final section of this psalm is the last two verses. And the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. In the midst of the storms and above the storm, the Lord is enthroned, says David. And the word that is used for flood there is only ever used in the Bible of Noah's flood. So it may well be that David has that in mind. A flood of judgment and mercy. Judgment on the wicked world. Mercy to one family of Noah. And representative numbers of all the creatures. And they were saved through the flood in the ark. And the Lord is enthroned over this process of judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. It's going on all the time. Judgment and mercy. The gospel goes out. One believes. One sitting next to him does not believe. Judgment and mercy. The same message is the aroma of life to those who are being saved. It is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. Judgment and mercy going out all the time. Jesus Christ came to save, but in his very saving of people, those who loved the darkness because they loved their deeds were evil, condemned themselves. In the very process of the light coming into the world, there are those who condemn themselves because they turn away from that light. And this process of judgment and mercy is going on all along until one day there'll be a final judgment. And all those who have received Jesus Christ will be taken into their heavenly home. Judgment and mercy. The Lord reigns over this. He is governing it. And he has a people. The Lord gives strength to his people. Perhaps there, for a period of history, just Noah, 8 people in all. That was all. That was his church. On the flood, that was the church. Noah and 7 other members of his family. That's all. That's all. The whole plan of salvation depended on that little boatload. God kept them. He gives strength to his people. And he blesses his people with peace. Let me just quote one scholar on this verse. A very helpful, I find, expression of this verse. He says, how expressive is this phrase, with peace, as the closing word of this particular psalm. It spans the psalm like a rainbow. The opening of the psalm shows us the heavens opened and the throne of God in the midst of the angelic songs of praise. That's the first two verses. And the close of the psalm shows us on earth his people, victorious and blessed with peace, in the midst of Jehovah's voice of anger, which shakes all things. Yes, that thunderstorm is playing and crashing over the people of Israel, but David is able to say, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Glory in the highest is the beginning of this psalm, says this scholar. Peace on earth, its conclusion. Glory in the highest, peace on earth. And in the middle, the crashing of God in this thunderstorm. Display of his power and majesty. But his people, whatever is going on around them, like Noah in his ark, enjoyed peace. Oh, where are you? Where are you? Do you know the peace of God that passes understanding? Jesus says, peace I leave with you, to his disciples. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. and all in the temple cried.